To be honest with you, one of my greatest privileges of being a pastor is the opportunity that I have to perform the wedding ceremonies of people in our church. I really do enjoy it. There's something special when two Christian people come together with a biblical understanding of marriage and unite in holy matrimony with their church family celebrating with them. And I enjoy the whole process. I enjoy it when I watch people like Jeremy and Catherine get engaged this weekend while at Disney World and text me before they ever got home and said, mark off this date on the calendar. We want to get married on this day. I love that. I love that. I love the premarital counseling sessions. I just enjoy embarrassing both the guy and the girl sitting in front of me while I'm talking about the process of marriage. And so it's an honor. Honestly, I mean that. It's an honor when two lovebirds who desire to get married and they want me to be a part of that. And they want our church family to be a part of that. Already, we've got several on the schedule right now. Jeremy and Catherine are next up, and then Ashley Kuntz and her fiance are getting married, and then I'll be traveling to California in October to help with Paul's wedding. And so we got several in our church getting married, and honestly, I absolutely love that, the role that I get to play in that. And I guess that's really for two reasons that I feel that way. Number one is because God is the designer and the originator of the whole. And this whole thing is His idea. And I love the fact that when two young people are raised to respect the institution of the church and recognize that this whole ceremony is not just a process that we go through. This is an experience where we recognize that the home we're getting ready to establish is something that God has created. And so that's one of the reasons why I enjoy it, because God established it. God created it. He originated it. And I love being a part of that. And I think the second reason is that marriage symbolizes the union that exists between Christ and the believer, Christ and His church. And so this is why I believe of all people that Christians should not minimize marriage. Christians should stand for biblical marriage. We should celebrate biblical marriage with our church family and friends and others. And we ought to be a people who also hold accountable biblical marriage. And as we continue tonight our study through these first 11 chapters of Genesis, we've come to the point where God has not only created the world, He has created mankind with a perfect design and a specific purpose. Adam has a beautiful setup, but God wasn't quite finished. He knew that Adam was missing something he needed, and that was a woman. And so we need to look very carefully tonight at this very first marriage, one God designed, a marriage literally made in heaven. And I guess I want to present these principles to you in this fashion, and that is how to have a heavenly marriage. Let's look at how God designed the very first marriage, the principles by which He established this first home, and how we ought to replicate that and follow that even in our marriages in this culture, in this society. And so there's several things I want to give you, five ways, five things to consider, five things you and I need to know in order that we might have a heavenly marriage, a marriage made in heaven. All right, here's the first one. Number one, your marriage was designed for intimate companionship. If you and I are going to have a heavenly marriage, a marriage made in heaven, then we need to understand this principle, that marriage was designed for intimate companionship. We see that in verse number 18. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Think about that for a moment. God recognized just how helpless man was, ladies. God recognized just how helpless man was by himself. And He looked at Adam and He looked at everything in the world. And here's what God said. This ain't good. All right. This ain't good at all that Adam should exist by himself. And by the way, no one should know this principle better than every wife in this room. Every wife in this room understands that God was right when He said, it is not good that man should be left alone. If you don't believe me, have you ever left your husband alone by himself, whether it's for a couple hours or a few days? If you leave your husband alone for a couple hours or a few days, whatever the time may be, you never know what kind of shape your house is going to be in when you get back. You don't even know if you're going to have two kids, one kid, three kids. You're not even sure. The truth of the matter is your finances might be totally depleted by the time, ladies, you get home. Why? It's not good for man to be by himself. And so God looked at Adam. And he saw that Adam was all alone, that he was by himself. And he says, hey, this ain't good. And ladies, God's perfect solution to this problem was a woman. That was his perfect solution. Now, if you didn't amen right there, ladies, I'm telling you, I can't help you tonight, all right? I'm going to give you every opportunity you can to let your voice be heard. But if you can't get that point, I cannot help you whatsoever. So let's try this again. God's perfect solution was a woman. Thank you. Very good. All right. Now, here's the point that I'm trying to make. The point that I'm trying to make that alone is not how God designed life to operate. Life's designed to be lived together, not alone in isolation. And that's for both the area of friendships, doesn't mean just being married. It has to do with the marital relationship. It is talking about companionship in the form of friendship. Life is not to be lived alone. Life is to be lived together. I preached a message a couple of years ago from 1 Corinthians on the tragedy of married singleness. And I emphasized in that message the point that even within two people who are bound by marriage, there are at times they can lack companionship. They may have a ring, they may have a legal document, they may have a house that they share, but inside of that marital relationship, there is no companionship. And the sad thing is there are many married people who are living a married, single life. And that's a tragedy because God didn't design life to be lived alone in isolation. He has designed it to be lived together. And I'm saddened when I see the breakdown in many marital relationships where there is such a lack of companionship that exists between the husband and wife that they look for that companion outside of God's perfect design. But what I mean is there may be some ladies in this room, and I'm not talking about infidelity. I'm just talking about the fact that you don't find that companionship with your husband. Maybe he never communicates with you. Maybe he never does anything with you. He's just the dirty man that leaves his stuff behind. But you don't have anything else besides that. And so there's this lack of companionship. And so you're constantly looking for it in other places. You have your little girl group that you get together. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with that. But the sad truth is that many wives look for that girl group and many husbands look for that guy group where they constantly find companionship in those places because they're missing it at home. And friend, that is a sad, sad place to be when two people are living under the same roof and they are lacking intimate companionship. It's not how God designed it to be. What does companionship look like? By the way, companionship means oneness, closeness, fellowship. God wants a husband and wife to be the best of friends, not just roommates, companions. They do life together. They're at one. There's closeness. There's fellowship. What does that companionship look like? How does it take place? Well, in verse number 24 of Genesis chapter 2, it tells us just how God instructed companionship and marriage to work. He says, first of all, if companionship is going to work, there has to be a leaving. There has to be a leaving. Look at it in verse 24. Therefore shall a man, watch this, leave his father and his mother. Before there's ever an establishing of a new relationship, God says companionship doesn't happen until both the man and the woman choose to leave father and mother. That word leave means to abandon one relationship before establishing the next. And it's not always talking about the idea of leaving geographically, although at times I've counseled that to happen. It probably would have been better for that couple to make it if they would get out of the same town as their in-laws, just to be frank with you. And sometimes that's the case. Not always that's the case. I think what he's talking about here is that there has to come a time in your life as a husband and as a wife where you abandon previous relationships so that you can make this relationship with your husband and your wife the priority in your life. Leaving relationships romantically. You wouldn't believe how many married couples I've had to deal with just a couple of months, a few years after getting married, that they still held on to those past physical relationships, those past boyfriends and girlfriends, those past romantic relationships. Listen, don't even think about entering into a new relationship unless you have chosen to leave behind all past romantic relationships. There has to be a leaving. Leaving romantically, there has to be a leaving physically, there has to be a leaving financially, where you're no longer depending upon mom and dad to meet your needs, but you're actually growing up and doing it the way God established you to do it. There has to be a leaving emotionally. Look, this is not my design. This is God's design. He says companionship will never fully develop itself unless that husband and wife first leave. There has to be a leaving. Then it comes to the second point in verse 24, and that is there has to be a cleaving. There has to be a cleaving. Look at the point in the verse. He says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. That word cleave means to be glued together. You're abandoning these relationships physically, romantically, emotionally, financially. You're leaving this and now you're gluing yourself together. It means welded together, that this woman I want to spend the rest of my life with, she is mine. That word cleave literally means, now don't laugh, but here's what it means. It means you are now stuck, all right? You are stuck, cleave to it, glued together, welded. I'm abandoning past relationships and I am sticking to this commitment, this union that I have entered into. By the way, that word cleaving, it speaks of so much. It speaks of priority. Time. When I leave father and mother and cleave unto my wife, that means now she is the predominant figure of my time. She is my priority. When I leave father and mother and cleave to my wife, it talks about passion and love. I'm now to love her first and foremost. It speaks of permanency and faithfulness. I am literally stuck in this union. I am stuck in this marriage, and my commitment to her and her commitment to me is one is to be faithful and persevering and enduring, that we're not just going to threaten the D word every time there's an argument. We're not going to walk out in an outrage every time things don't go our way. No, we are glued. We are welded. We are stuck. I have left prior relationships. I am now cleaving to this spouse that the Lord has given me. Companionship will never take place unless you first leave and then choose to cleave. And then there's not only a leaving and cleaving. He says, thirdly, there is a weaving together. There's a weaving together. Notice what he says in verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife. Notice this. And they shall be one flesh. There is a weaving. One flesh. One flesh. No longer two isolated individuals. Two have now become one. And that proper weaving process is when husband and wife agree and choose to weave their lives together as one. And that means several things. You ought to weave your life together spiritually. That's why I'm a firm believer that husband and wife and family ought to attend the same church together It's not his church and her church. It's our church. There's a weaving together spiritually. It's not your walk with God, my walk with God. It's our walk with God. There's a weaving of your life together spiritually. There's a weaving of your life together financially. Listen to me, you young couples. Don't get into this idea that when you get married, you can still keep up with your money and he'll keep up with his money. No, 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 no. When you get married, it's our money, whether you like it or not. All right? It's our money. We're weaving those bank accounts. My wife and I have never had two separate bank accounts, at least that she don't know about. I've always got a backup fund in case she leaves me, all right? No. We're weaving life together. It's not my career, her career. It's our life together. It's our ministry together. It's our money together. It's our walk with God together. There's this weaving, one flesh, one financially, one spiritually, one emotionally. As hard as it is, fellas, when she's crying, part of you is crying. Get in there and hang a tissue and cry with her, all right? You're one emotionally. You're one physically. You're one flesh. Of course, affection is implied here in this companionship. It's a part of God's purpose for marriage. Genesis chapter 1 in verse number 28, he says, "And God blessed them. God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth." So affection and intimacy, the physical relationship, is a very much major part of this. There's a leaving, there is cleaving, there is weaving life together. And until you do those things, there will be no companionship in your marriage. It makes no difference how long you've been married. There is no companionship in that relationship unless there is a decision on both parties to leave, to cleave, and to weave. You know why that's true? Because marriage is not a partnership. Marriage is a relationship. It's companionship. And there's so much more that I could say here, but suffice it to know that God wants you and your spouse to be the best of friends. Not because you live together under the same roof, but because He designed life to be lived in companionship. He looked at Adam and He said, "This ain't good. Man should not be alone. He should have a companion to do life together with." That's the principles of biblical marriage. Number one, that your marriage was designed for intimate companionship. Number two, my role in marriage is to complete my spouse with my God-given responsibilities. My role in marriage is to complete my spouse with my God-given responsibilities. Go back to verse number 18. Notice what he says there. The Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a help meet." The word "help meet," it means a completer. God was acknowledging Adam was not complete. He was lacking. He was weak. There were some holes figuratively in his life. So God says, "I'm going to make a woman and she's going to complete him. Where he is weak, she will be strong. They will help." It implies action, that a helpmeet is one who literally helps the others. It's a beneficiary. It's a supporter. God has given distinct roles and responsibilities to both the husband and wife. And those roles and responsibilities all point back to this idea that the husband and wife are to help one another. She's to be your helper. Ladies, he's to be your helper. She completes who you are and what you're not if you wouldn't have them. Think about it like this. Marriage is the uniting of a team. A team. We understand from the business world or the sports world that every earthly team is going to consist of people who have different skill sets and abilities and roles that they must play, but when you put them together, they function as one unit. And that's how God designed marriage. My wife has different skill sets and abilities, and I have different skill sets and abilities, but if you put us together and we're functioning as we are supposed to function, we are one. We are a team. And when God gave Eve to Adam, He gave Adam the perfect teammate. I've never liked this emphasis of our culture that so much is put on compatibility. I do feel like there are obviously elements of our relationships that do need to be compatible. We see many of those things taught biblically in the Scriptures. But this whole idea that in order to be married happily ever after, that I've got to have someone that is compatible with me in every area of life, I believe that goes against how God created us. Because the truth of the matter is, God created man and woman entirely different. And He created man and woman entirely different for a reason. That together, their differences would then make them complete. Complete. Now, I'm not going to get into all the roles and responsibilities that the Scripture lists for us that both the husband and the wife are to fulfill. But I would like for you to consider these practical elements and how you can better help and complete your spouse. I've listed five different statements there in your notes. And let me just give these to you. How can I be a better supporter to my husband? How can I be a better helper to my wife? How can I complete them the way that God designed our lives to complete one another? Here's the first thing that you need to consider. Number one, maintain the right spirit. Maintain the right spirit. There has to be a right spirit from the wife and a right spirit from the husband in order for this help and support and completion to take place. And by the right spirit, I mean there needs to be humility in the home. There needs to be gentleness. There needs to be patience. There needs to be love. Listen, if there's a bad attitude, a rotten spirit that exists in the husband or the wife, then you're not going to do a very good job at completing your spouse, helping your husband, helping your wife. You got to maintain the right spirit. Number two, give constant encouragement. Give constant encouragement. Think about it like this. You will never build up what you keep tearing down. You will never build up what you keep tearing down. Why do you always do this? Why do you always leave that there? Why do this? If you keep tearing it down and keep beating it down, there's no help. There's no completion. There's no support. You will never build up what you keep tearing down. And together in the marriage relationship, husbands and wives have to work hard at giving constant encouragement. Sweetheart, nobody makes spaghetti like you make spaghetti. Whether that's a good thing or a bad thing, nobody makes spaghetti like you make spaghetti. You know? Honey, I just love how you put that Yoda in our front yard. It's beautiful, and I just thank you for all that hard work that you've done. Give constant encouragement. I'll admit to you, I struggle with this. And it's not that I'm not appreciative. It's hard for young married couples like ourselves, and our wives may stay at home and they have three wild Indians running around all over the place all day long. It's easy to think after you've been working all day and come in the house that everything's just been hunky-dory at home. And to fail to realize what she's been through that day. I have to work hard at saying, I appreciate what you do for our kids. That you're doing a good job. That you're a good mother. And you're a good teacher. And you're good all of these things. The same is true as it relates to our husband. We like to play that comparison game a lot, don't we? I wish you were more like so-and-so's husband. Don't you ever say that to your husband. That is destructive. You be thankful for who God has given you and encourage Him into being the man that you desire Him to be. You're not supporting or helping anybody by constantly tearing your spouse down. Give constant encouragement. Number three, regard your spouse as more important. This is hard, isn't it? Because this deals with the root problem in any marriage, and that is selfishness. And by the way, selfishness is the greatest danger to any marriage. It's the biggest enemy to the home. Selfishness. Selfishness. If we want to help and complete and support, then we have to come to the decision in our life that my spouse is more important than me. That I'm going to give my time and efforts into their interests and their likes and their needs. That it's not always what I want to get. It's not always where I want to eat. It's not always where I want to go. That my spouse is more important to me. And let me tell you something. If both husband and wife would treat each other as more important than themselves, then we'd have to a whole lot less marital counseling than we have to do in our lives. Regard the other as more important. That your marriage doesn't revolve around you. This relationship is not about you. It's about your spouse. Number four here, be open and honest about your own weaknesses. In other words, admit that you need help. Man, I went through something early in our marriage that I was just, I guess young and into marriage, you know, you're supposed to be the leader of the home. I mean, you're just you're the man, you're the husband, and she don't need to see any weakness or any struggle in your life. And so don't even tell her about any of them, you know, that sort of thing. And I went through this battle when we first got married that I wasn't supposed to share those struggles or weaknesses in my life. And it wasn't until several years into our marriage that it finally dawned on me that my wife was here to help my struggles and weaknesses, that God gave her to me to fill those voids where I was lacking. And it wasn't until I was open and honest and said, Kathleen, this is where I struggle, and this is where I need your help, this is where I need this from you, then God was able to use her in my life as a completer, as a helper, as a supporter. Why? Because I admitted my own weaknesses. And it would do a lot of us some good if we just go home and look our spouse in the eye and say, hey, this is where I struggle, this is where I'm weak, and this is where I need your help. Number five here, understand your biblical God-given roles. Again, I'm not going to get into all the minutiae of this, but the bottom line is, husbands, take leadership of your home. Wives, support your husbands. Follow his leadership. Many marriages are in disarray today because the husbands won't take the lead. They don't want to. And their wife is forced to take the lead because they have a weak husband who don't want to. But if that husband would grow up and be the man that God wants him to be, then he would lead his wife and lead his children, lead them spiritually, lead them financially, lead them whatever. That's what God wants us to be. And husbands, I guarantee you, if you would lead your home the way you're supposed to lead it, your wife will be there to support you all along the way. We're talking about completion, helping. We got to understand our roles. Sometimes we get those out of order. We get them out of order. Not in the right function. So if I'm going to understand my marriage the way God wants me to understand it, I've got to realize that my marriage, my role in this whole thing is to complete my spouse with my God-given responsibilities. All right. Number three, at the core of my marriage, there is to be a God-centered relationship. At the core of my marriage, there is to be a God-centered relationship. Go down to verse number 22. I want you to notice this. Notice in verse 22 what the Bible says. And the rib, which the Lord God took from man, made he a woman. Now, notice this next phrase. And God brought her unto the man. God did this. God brought these two people together. God brought Eve to Adam, reminds me of what Jesus said in Mark chapter 10 and verse number 9 when he was speaking on marriage. He said, what therefore God hath joined together. There it is again. God brought Eve to Adam. God hath joined this together. That is, does God lead two people together? Well, absolutely he does. God brought Eve to Adam. God-centered relationship. God hath joined. God did it. God worked it out. God orchestrated it. God brought them together. What God hath joined together. Let me just say a word to our singles for just a moment, for what it's worth. A couple of things I want to say to you. Number one, God brought Kathleen into my life when I stopped looking. For what it's worth. And when I went to college, I thought that before my grades or anything else, before becoming a pastor, that I had to find me a woman. All right, that's what I thought. And I would look very enthusiastically for a woman, you know. I kept striking out. I kept running into the wrong ones, all right? Now, I had noticed Kathleen our freshman year, but she didn't notice me for quite a long time. And I remember God was doing some things in my life and helping me to rearrange my priorities. And for what it's worth, single, it was when I had prayed and said to the Lord, you know, whatever you do, God, I'm just going to focus on your plan for my life and I'm going to let you work it out. It was the next day that she came begging for me to take her out on a date. No, honestly, it wasn't but just a few months later when I had sincerely resigned this idea that I was going to stop trying to make it happen. That I was not going to let my friends play matchmaker any longer. That I was just going to let God do it. And when I sincerely meant that in my life, it was in that stage, in that season, that God brought Kathleen into my life. And maybe for the singles here today, maybe, you just need to stop looking. Because it could very well be that when you stop looking, God will join it together. God will bring it together. Here's the second thing that I want you to understand if you're a single. Because it's too late if you're married. But if you're single, listen to me. The biggest mistake of your life would be to choose the wrong spouse. Please listen to me. The biggest mistake of your life would be to choose the wrong person. If you're dating someone, if you're engaged, I would like to scare you into breaking up with them. Because you better know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God hath brought them into my life. That God did this. Because so often, young people especially, they rush into it. Those passions are so hard to quench, and so they just rush into it. To wake up a few months later realizing, I made a big mistake. If we could take turns here with people who've been married and lived a lot longer than some of us young people have, if we could take turns with them coming to this platform, I would dare say that many of them would tell you, as I would tell you, please make sure you marry the right one. Let God bring it together. And I think that's what we see here. God brought Eve to Adam. What God had joined together. And to the married, I would emphasize this, that God is to be the center of your marriages. This is the key to having a heavenly marriage, the mind of Christ. Without God at the center of your life, then God's not going to be the center of your marriage. And so we know marriage should never even begin between two people unless God is at the center of that relationship. He taught us in the book of Corinthians, don't be unequally yoked together. In other words, saved people should never consider marrying unsaved people. I personally believe it goes far deeper than that. I believe your beliefs and your core set of doctrines, your philosophies of child rearing and your philosophies in marriage, you ought to make sure that you've talked about these things and lined them up and that you're on the same page. Don't be unequally yoked together. Can two walk together in companionship unless they be agreed? And I believe this all comes down to this idea that God is to be the center of your relationship. If you'll let God guide you into the right spouse, and if you're already married, if you'll let God guide you with love and faithfulness and commitment, then you will experience what He's trying to design here in Genesis chapter 2, and that is a heavenly marriage. God needs to be the center of it. At the core of your marriage, there is to be a God-centered relationship. Number four, I must accept my spouse for how God made them and who He made them to be. I must accept my spouse for how God made them and who He made them to be. Look at verse 23, and here's the key word of this point. It's the word acceptance. Acceptance. Because here's what Adam said. Look at it, verse 23. Don't miss this. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." That's Adam saying that. Adam is giving this declaration of acceptance. God formed woman, He brought her unto the man, and Adam said, "This woman, she is now bone of my bones, and she is flesh of my flesh." Now, we've already touched on this a little bit, but let me just ask you a question for those who didn't answer honestly a moment ago. Does anybody in this room or anyone of you married to someone who's a little bit different from you? Anybody? That should be all of us, all right? All of us. We're all married to people who's different from us. I mean, we think differently. We eat differently. We shop differently. We look differently. And maybe it would be encouraging to some young couple in our church tonight that's never been through any counseling session with me before, because if you go through any counseling session, this is one of the first things Kathleen and I admit. Yeah, Kathleen and I could not be any more polar opposites about stuff in life. I mean, we are just, when it comes to all these things, when it comes to shopping, when it comes to the food we like, when it comes to jokes. My wife will tell a joke and she'll be, you know, heaving in the back seat of the car, snorting and all that kind of stuff, and I'm sitting there thinking, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. And she'll get so mad at me. "Why aren't you laughing? Is that not funny?" "No, it's not funny. I thought it was stupid, you know?" And then today, this afternoon, after lunch, we sat down, and I'm on my Christmas movie kick right now, so I turned it to some television station. I never even heard it on. We're on this new internet Sling TV thing. So I turn on this television station, and it's all Christmas movies for now until Christmas. And there was this cool movie that came out when I was like a sophomore or junior in high school. And it's cheesy, all right? It's cheesy. But it has Jessica Biel in it, all right? And we're sitting there and we're watching it, and she's watching it with me. She's laughing because it's this cheesy Hallmark style movie, right? And she's laughing at me. She says, "I can't believe you're watching this." I'm like, "What? It's a Christmas movie. We don't even like the same movies." That's how different that Kathleen and I are. And if you're like that, it's okay. It's okay. Because the principle in marriage is I am to accept my spouse for who God made them to be. I'm to accept them. And unless we accept our spouses for who they are, we'll never be able to work through the differences that exist between us. Because there's going to be a great deal of differences. And there's going to be a great deal of disagreements. And there's going to be a great deal of awkward moments. But unless we accept them, we'll never work through that. That'll be a point of tension in our life. I'm always hesitant about pushing this point because there are, in every crowd, those who misunderstand this principle. And they use it presumptively to excuse their behavior and unwillingness to change. For example, and I'm just going to speak frank. Wives, if you don't take care of yourself, if you're lazy, if your mouth has no filter, if you're always demanding your way, then this point in Genesis verse 22, 23 does not mean that you can look at your husband after tonight's message and say, honey, this is just who I am and you'll have to accept me. It's not what it means. Because if you're any of those things, then who you are needs to change. That this point was not an excuse for you to just do whatever you want to do, fling your mouth away any way you want to, be selfish and all that. This point is not to continue in a life of chaos without any moral character and just say, accept me. This is who I am. No. Who you are needs to change. The same is true of the husband. Husband, if you're lazy, if you're inconsiderate, if you're insensitive, always demanding, never helping around the house, then this point does not mean that you can go home tonight after your wife asks you to help with the dishes and say to her, no, babe, I don't help with the dishes. This is just who I am. And you'll have to accept me for that. No. If that's how you are, then who you are needs to change. So don't look at this principle and think, oh, I can just be who I am and they're supposed to accept me and to deal with it. No, this is about quirks. This is about no matter his figure, her figure, no matter our tastes, no matter our likes and dislikes, no matter our weaknesses, I'm going to accept you for who you are, not necessarily who I want you to be. I want to say these two things. Husbands, often you need to reassure your wife that she is beautiful and desirable just as she is. That her selfless acts of service, that her physical attributes, that her character traits have caused you to love her more today than the day that you met her. She needs to hear that from you way more than you think you give it to her. Flirt with your wife. Let your children see you flirt with your wife. Someone has said, merely thinking kind thoughts about our wives is not enough. Husbands should direct those thoughts from their brains to their tongues. And then to lovingly articulate those words to their wives. And wives, let me say this before I move on to the last point. Your husband desperately needs to know that you value and respect who he is and what he does for you and your family. He desperately needs to hear that. That's how he is assured that you accept him and you support him. And that you love him. One marital counselor wrote in a book, the view a man has of himself, whether that's good or bad. I want you to think about your husband for just a moment. The view that your husband has of himself, good or bad, is usually a reflection from two sources. His work and his woman. His work and his woman. Ladies, your husband needs to know that you love, value, and respect him and that you accept him. And I have discovered that through the years, too many spouses spend their marriages trying to change the other while neglecting the need to change themselves. And the next time you get in this little pity party about how different you wish she was, or how better you wish he was, won't you stop for a moment and ask yourself in prayer to God, how better can I be to my spouse? It's about the change that takes place in us. When Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, he was proudly saying to his new wife, she's mine. She's mine. She came from me. One of my ribs, right there. In fact, notice what he does after he makes this call. She shall be called, what? You say woman, but I think this is how he said it. Whoa, man. She is mine. Whoa. And that's how they came up with woman. Wow. Whoa. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. No competition on the earth. She's all mine. She's all mine. God made her just for me. She belongs to me. Several years ago, when I thought I was being a charming husband, my wife and I will have these conversations from time to time. Of course, not of my initiative. We talk about how we can improve our relationship. And you know how guys are. When we have these conversations, we always think something big, right? You know, like, I got to do this big thing. I remember she told me one day, she said, I just wish sometimes that when we're walking down the mall, that you just grab my hand and make me feel that you're proud of me. I've never forgotten that. Not that I'm mastered it. But in that moment, she was saying to me that she needed to know that I felt, wow, she belongs to me. She's mine. Acceptance. Let me give you the last point and we're done. And I'm sure you're probably glad for that. Number five, marriage is the union of two good forgivers. Every marriage is going to have times of difficulty. Every couple must anticipate these seasons when weeds pop up in the garden of love. Consider Adam and Eve for just a moment. They sinned against God immediately after their marriage. I mean, this honeymoon didn't last very long at all. In fact, it happens incredibly quickly. In verse 25, they're both naked, the man and his woman, and they're not ashamed. Chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast in the field. I mean, it's like, boom, right there it happens. And of course, we're going to get into the details of this situation when we come back to Genesis. But you know what happens. Eve is tempted by Satan. She disobeys. She's not the only one responsible. Adam gives in as well. Now, sin has entered into their life and into the world for that matter. And if you don't think that presented a big issue within the marriage, then you're crazy. Imagine just getting married. And now you realize that you're not only responsible for sin and the consequence of death in your own life, but now you're responsible for it in the life of every person who'll ever be born. Can you even imagine for a moment the tension that existed in that marriage for a little while? Not to mention that when it was all happening and God came looking for him, what did Adam do? God, it was that woman you gave me. If you never brought her to me, if you never... Now think about it for a moment, ladies. Think about it. And maybe husbands, you need to think about this if this was your wife. Can you imagine for a moment that your wife, through a moment of weakness and temptation, she just brought sin into the whole world. And now, instead of consoling her and helping her and taking responsibility yourself, you're now throwing her under the bus. And blaming her in front of God that everything was good until she came along. God, if you wouldn't have created her, then this would have never happened. Don't think for a single moment that this marriage didn't have some issues right from the start. Sin? Blaming each other's? And here's the point that I'm trying to make. That Adam and Eve as a couple, they made it. They made it. And boy, did they go through it. They're responsible for sin coming into the world. Adam blamed his wife. Together, they're banned from the garden. Their oldest son killed his younger brother. This marriage went through it, man. And then you get to Genesis chapter 5 and verse number 5. And you find out that they were together for over 900 years. Wow. Whoa, man. Somebody told me this morning, I think it was the Nini, celebrating 50 years this year, right? 50 years. 900. They got you beat by a few, all right? 900. Think about it. Now, there's not one verse in chapter 3, 4, and 5 that shows Adam and Eve reconciling, but it's certainly implied that at some point, and I wonder how those conversations went, at some point, Adam and Eve chose to forgive one another. They continued to have children. Seth would later come along. They survived. They made it through. They didn't split after the sin. Go their separate ways and say, oh God, we made a bad choice. You're going to have to send us another one so we can start all over again. No, they worked through it. They worked through sin. They worked through murder. They worked through 900 years of marital tension. Because at some point, they chose to forgive one another. And that's how marriages make it. When both husband and wife choose to forgive. Think about it. Marriage is just the union of two good forgivers. Write these four things down in your notes. Four principles of marital forgiveness and reconciliation. Number one, when that argument happens, when that disagreement comes along, when Yoda's put up in the front yard. Number one, refuse to shut down. Boy, that's hard, isn't it? Some of your marriage is like this. Some of you are built where when there's tension, you want to hash it out right then and right there. Let's talk about it now. The other one just wants to kind of let it simmer a little bit, you know. Just process it. Think it through. There's a danger at times that when there are disagreements in marriage that we will shut down completely from our spouse. And then those tensions are never addressed. I've used this illustration a lot. When you live your marriage and go through life without addressing and dealing with these things and you keep shutting down, just pretend that when you get married, there's this clear path of companionship. But that first agreement that you don't deal with, here comes a brick. And the second agreement that you don't, the second disagreement that you don't deal with, here comes another brick, and another brick, and another brick. And all these disagreements later, you wake up one day after years and months of whatever, and now there's this wall that exists between you. Because every time you got in a little feud, disagreement, one of you shut down. And you won't talk about it. And you won't deal with it. And that's why reconciliation is not happening in your life. Listen, when these things happen, you can't shut down. Number two, don't pretend problems don't exist. Don't pretend problems do not exist. You have to deal with them. Number three, get to work confronting and cultivating. Get to work confronting and cultivating. When there are disagreements and arguments, if you want to reconcile, if you want to reach that forgiving moment, you got to confront the issue. You got to talk it out. You got to work on it, cultivate it, find resolve. And then number four, forgive unconditionally, forgive completely. And here's probably the most important word in that sentence. Forgive repeatedly. Over and over and over again. You see, whenever you and your spouse get into an argument, at some point, these words need to be said. All right, listen. At some point, these words need to be said. Nothing changes how I love you. And regardless of our disagreement, I'm not going anywhere. Nothing changes how I love you. And regardless of this tension, this argument, this fraction in our family, I ain't going anywhere. You know what that says? No matter how difficult this is, we're going to work it out. If it takes us 900 years, we're going to forgive one another. Marriage is a civil relationship. It's a spiritual relationship. It's a love relationship. It's a physical relationship. And it can be a heavenly relationship when we follow God's manual for marriage.